Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 33 this morning. Isaiah, chapter 33, if you're using the pewback Bibles, that's page 593. If you're using those black Bibles there in the pew, that's page 593. We'll hear from the word of the Lord together, and then we'll ask him to bless the hearing of his word. Isaiah 33, the Holy Spirit says through Isaiah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Let's pray. Father, you said through Isaiah that the fear of you was this treasure, was this source of salvation and stability and wisdom and knowledge. Lord, let it be the same for us, Lord. Let the fear of you be our treasure. Help us to understand what your word says this morning. Help us not only enlighten our hearts, but Lord, please get a hold of our hearts and our minds so that we can continue, Lord, with boldness and with every grace that you plan to give us through the light of your word. We can continue in the hope of the gospel, in the mission of the gospel, Lord, as we continue to partner together until your glory, toward the end, that your glory cover the dry lands as the waters cover the seas. And so we can see you yet again, making yourself powerful and known. Lord, both here, locally, Lord, statewide, nationwide, Lord, worldwide, Lord, let us see a move of your Holy Spirit so that people confess Jesus as Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Every now and then, you have a favorite professor in school who says a fun quote. And this one from Dr. Johnson in North Greenville has never left my mind since, I guess, 2008 or so. We spend the first phase of our lives worrying about what people think about us. The second phase of life, we insist that we don't care what people think about us. And at the final stage, we realize that no one was thinking about us to begin with. So which phase are you in this morning? Well, there's no doubt that Dr. Johnson would be the first to say we probably can't divide our lives up that neatly in three phases, right? There's probably some overlap. In fact, I would have sworn to you that my feet were firmly planted in phase two, enjoying the not really that concerned about the opinions of other people. In fact, my kids don't help with this. They like to tell other people, you can't embarrass my daddy. This all changed last month. See, last month marked the 11th year of me and Katie being married, our anniversary. And for our anniversary dinner, she wanted to change things up a little bit. She said, let's go to Miracle Hill and let's pick out the other person's outfit that they're going to wear later that night. And I go, psh, easy. Yeah, I spent maybe 8 or 9 minutes picking out her outfit. I never once worried about what she was picking out for me. It didn't cross my mind. After all, I'm the king of phase two, right? I don't care what people think, right? And my kids have my back on this. Well, we picked up our outfits. We came back home. We tried them out. Still fine. I remain unchanged, perfectly unchanging until we entered Texas Roadhouse. And it occurred to me I was the only individual there wearing this bright yellow long-sleeve turtleneck. And not like the mock one that comes up a little bit. No, Katie gave me like ear warmers, like style turtleneck. Katie, she looked over. She obviously saw that I was visibly self-aware all of a sudden. And she goes, I thought you can't be embarrassed. And it's as though all the citizens of phase one were now watching me. Those inferior ones who do care, and they were welcoming me in. They were saying, come on in, the water's fine. So the phrase that the Bible uses for really a lot of irrational fears that we have of other people is called this. It's called the fear of man. That's how the Bible phrases it. We laugh at the lighter examples, but what about the more debilitating examples? What about the woman trapped daily in comparisons to her friends and coworkers and family? What about the hardworking Christian employee who wants to live out his Christian convictions faithfully, but maybe he lives in a context where it is this aggressive cancel culture? What about our teenagers on social media who struggle to ever come up for air, ever to come up and just breathe, because they've been submerged in our online world? And when they do snap out of it finally, they realize they're more isolated, feel more unaccepted than ever before. What about the husbands and the dads among us who routinely feel their inadequacy and feel maybe even like they're not important or significant, and they take it out on those closest to them? And Lord, help us. What about, if you're anything like me, what about the moments when we have a paralyzing fear to share our faith? When we have the best thing ever, we have the gospel. Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So friends, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, it doesn't take a whole lot of introspection. If we're honest with ourselves, we give a whole lot of thought to what other people think. This morning, I'm especially burdened for those of you who deal with this on a daily basis. This may be something you deal with every day at work or at home or in your family. So let me just say from the outset, there is so much hope and light from God's word dealing with this matter. And I'm excited to get into it with you this morning. Well, there are several kinds of fears described in the Bible. This morning, we're just mainly going to zero in on those two, fear of man and fear of God. And what we're going to see is, while many things can coexist, the fear of man and the fear of God, they cannot. At least in our hearts, in any given moment, one will prevail. One will win out. One will displace and crowd the other. And of course, our prayer this morning is that the fear of the Lord will more regularly, right? This is not all in a moment, but over time, we will see an acceleration of the fear of God growing more in our hearts than the fear of man, one day at a time, gradually. Well, look back with me at Isaiah 33. It breaks up into two parts here. Verse 1, if you're wondering, what is this language of destroyer? Well, we're just dropping right in the middle of this book, right? We don't have a whole lot of context to where Isaiah's been. He says he's calling someone a destroyer. Well, he's talking about the Assyrian army, and especially the wicked king Sennacherib. And Daniel, I probably said his name totally wrong, but this destroyer is Assyria. This Assyrian army, it's been a swelling threat to God's people. And then what verses 2 and 2 through 6? They're a cry out. They're a prayer for God to save them. Remember, at this time, God's people are broken up into two kingdoms, right? You got the northern kingdom, you got the southern kingdom, you got Israel in the north, you've got Judah down here in the south, right? Assyria was a menacing nation, And they've already dealt severely with the northern kingdom. They've already destroyed all these fortified cities in the northern kingdom, and now they're a threat to the southern kingdom. And at this time, King Hezekiah is in the south. He's been a relatively good king for God's people, but he does all these silly things to try to buy off this evil nation so they stay away. He tries to pay tribute. He literally tears the silver and the gold off of the temple and goes into the treasury, doing all this stuff to try to buy a little more time from a power-hungry nation. We all know how that works out. We can even look in the last 150 years of history to know how that plays out. And so, in these last several verses here, from 2 to 6, the King Hezekiah and this smaller portion of God's people, this believing remnant, they realize there's now nothing standing in the way between total destruction and them. A siege from Assyria can only be avoided if the Lord God himself comes. If only he comes. And I really want us to zero in on the tail end of the prayer. Look with me at 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. That's what he says through Isaiah will bring stability to our times. What about what will bring about abundance of salvation? Verse 6, the fear of the Lord. What brings wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Okay, what's their source of knowledge? The fear of the Lord. I love the rendering the NIV gives. The NIV says, the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. So we need to unpack it a little more. We need to look at a few more angles. What is the fear of the Lord? That phrase, as you guys probably know, it's really fallen on hard times. We live in a time where safety and comfort are everything, right? Right? Is it just me? Yeah, safety and comfort are everything. So any notion of fear, we're like, that sounds kind of, I don't know if I want to really investigate that. But let's dive right in. We're not going to look at all the references to fear of the Lord because there are so many. So let's just get in together. If you'd like to have these references, just shoot me a text or an email. But the fear of the Lord in Proverbs, start there, is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It prolongs life. It gives a secure fortress and a refuge for our children. It's a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. It is better than great treasure and all the troubles that accompany great treasure. It leads to life and causes one to rest content. Isn't that awesome? The fear of the Lord causes us to rest content. It's untouched by trouble. Its reward are riches, honor, and life. And as we know at the end of Proverbs, one thing that marks the woman of Proverbs 31 is she fears the Lord and she is to be praised. What about some examples throughout the storyline? That's Proverbs. Some of the storyline of the scriptures. Well, we can't read about this in Genesis when Noah's constructing the ark, but later in Hebrews tells us about that event, and he says that Noah constructed the ark in reverent fear. Reverent fear. Abraham was obedient to take his son as a sacrifice because he feared the Lord. Listen carefully to these words of Moses in Exodus 20:20. You got to pay really close attention because this is amazing. Do not fear. This is what he tells the people. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. Isn't that awesome? He's like, don't fear so that you can fear. Don't fear all these people so that he can be your fear. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is for our good always. Deuteronomy 17 is all about the kings and what God's kings are to be like. And part of it is that they have to write their own long-handed, own copy of the Bible. They had to write their own copy of it. And then they had to read it. And it says, learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words, laws, and the statutes. Just think, if that one commandment were kept, the entire history of Israel would have been different, if all the kings would have done that. What about when an outsider, an unbeliever, comes and visits God's people? It says, assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Joshua says that the Lord calls them to cross over the Jordan so that the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And the book of Ecclesiastes, we all know how that ends. It's probably one of the more well-known verses of that book, chapter 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. So, put all that together, and we didn't even look at, there are more than 13 references in the Psalms. There's more references to the fear of God in the minor prophets, and then you get to the New Testament epistles. This topic is seriously everywhere. So how can we boil it down from what we've seen so far? Well, the fear of the Lord is a delightful, awe-inspiring reverence, a reverent fear that is life-giving, knowledge-giving, wisdom-giving, honor-giving. It's living with him before our hearts. It's living with him before our hearts. There's a Latin phrase that's been known for a really long time, coram Deo. It just means living before the face of God, consciously aware of God. The prospect of pleasing or displeasing him is just always before us. It's a stabilizing fortress and refuge, and it crowds out other concerns and fears. Think about some other benefits, right? It fears us to speak the truth in love to the people that we love, frees us up, where we can speak plainly and truthfully in love to people in our household, people at work, people that we know from other circles. It frees us to respond to the gospel with boldness. It's one of the things that just gets our mind off ourselves. I think, to me, that's one of the biggest wins of it. It gets us off our mind. 99% of the problem is me. I'm in my own way, right? Can you guys relate to that? Getting our minds off ourselves and even our own safety so that we can truly love other people to the glory of God, actually love them. How wonderful is that? How liberating is that? It's even an example. We see as the church is making progress and growing in Acts 9. Listen to this example from Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. So we could spend more time on this topic, but again, we're not only going to look at the fear of God, we're going to look at something we so commonly face, the fear of man. And once again, this is all over the scriptures, but I thought, especially because we've been in Isaiah, and Peter likes to quote Isaiah sometimes, why don't we look at the life of Peter as an example of the fear of man. So who was Peter? Of course, we know Peter. He's one of the 12 disciples. Not just that, he seems to be one of the three in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. In Galatians 2, Paul specifically puts his finger on those three and calls them pillars. So there seems to be, they seem to be kind of a leadership within the group. His influence in the church was absolutely enormous. A lot of people who write on the book of Acts, sometimes they organize the whole book of Acts into two parts. Peter's ministry to the Jews in the first half and Paul's ministry to the Gentiles in the second half. Peter had an enormous influence, right? We know him as the guy who walked out on the water. Jesus called him out to walk on water. We know him as the one who gave the correct answer when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even in that, Jesus has to humble him. He says, the very thing Jesus says next is, now, you know God revealed that to you. And then, we know him as that. We know him as the one who told the Lord, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and even to death. So we know that, Peter. But then we know the other side of Peter. I see myself in this side of Peter all the time. Peter not only gets called out on the waves, but he begins to fear the waves, right? Takes his eyes off this glorious Lord Jesus walking on the waves and looks at a different fear. Misunderstanding how Jesus relates to children. He was probably one of the ones who kept the children from coming to Jesus, right? He refuses at first to have his feet washed by Jesus. He fails to stay awake in prayer when Jesus is in the garden, right? And Jesus is saying in Matthew 26, could you not just stay awake with me an hour to pray? And so we see this weakness in Peter. And lastly, and probably most famously, we know him as the one who, right before our Lord was crucified, a little slave girl walks up to him and says, hey, I think you know Jesus, right? And he what? He denies the Lord, right? Denies the Lord three times. And then weeps bitterly about it, right? Fast forward in Peter's life, we see that Jesus, after he's been raised triumphantly from the grave, we see Jesus meeting with Peter, and he completely, beautifully, powerfully forgives Peter. He restores Peter. He tells him three times, do you love me, Peter? Well, feed my lambs. It's probably not an accident. It might not be an accident that he did it three times to match each denial of Peter, hinting at a full restoration. You are fully in my service still. Well, some time passes and we don't hear much about Peter again. And then we get to the book of Acts and we see this picture of Peter and we're like, where did you come from? What happened to you? You get to Acts 3. And these same religious leaders that he was once terrified of and even denied Jesus because of, Peter is in their face preaching stuff like this. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. We're like, who are you? So what? Where did this Peter come from? Think about at least two things that's happened since he denied Jesus, and now he's preaching the gospel to these religious leaders. Think of at least two things that's transpired. One is that he has been beautifully restored and forgiven by Jesus, face to face. And second, Pentecost has happened. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit now. Peter is clearly preaching with a kind of boldness that only the Holy Spirit would give. And we know the Holy Spirit's job, one of his key jobs, is to glorify Jesus. That's what the Gospel of John says, right? Gospel of John, chapter 16. Jesus says, he will glorify me. Or maybe we could say it differently. He will make us conscious of the glory of Jesus. Or maybe we could even say I think the Holy Spirit gives us the fear of God. Back to that first fear that we were talking about. Well, Peter would go on to write two letters in our Bibles. It seems like he never forgot about the topic of fear because he addresses it in his first letter. He brings it up. 1 Peter 3, he says this. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. You hear that? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. I want us to look especially at verse 3, and then we're going to get to our final part, guys. Verse 3, he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. You know what he's quoting there? He's back in Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah 8 there. So kind of coming around full circle. Again, that expression, fear of God or fearing others, that theme crops up in Isaiah a lot. Peter knows that, so Peter is helping us out by quoting Isaiah 8. I want to read one portion of that, starting at verse 11 of Isaiah 8. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. That's beautiful. Isaiah is beautiful. Let God be your fear. Let him be your dread. And notice what Peter is quoting specifically, that phrase, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. What Peter does, did you notice what he did? He literally takes Jesus and puts Jesus in, replaces the Lord God Yahweh in the Old Testament with the name of Jesus in that verse. If he would have used any other name, if Peter would have used your name or my name to say, fear him, the him you should set apart as holy, they would have called that blasphemy, right? They would have called that blasphemy. So what is this? This is another example of the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God. That's the only thing that makes this appropriate. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is the one who's come to visit us. And Isaiah and Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, say, this is our solution to small fears, the fear of the Lord. Well, how can we apply this? Let's do this, and then we'll get wrapped up here. How do we apply this? Well, for believers, again, the most practical way, I think, to experience the fear of the Lord is to want the Holy Spirit more, whether we call it manifestation, being led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit, one of his key jobs is to glorify Christ in us. I think that's another way of saying having the fear of the Lord. We're conscious of him. Well, how do we experience more of the Holy Spirit? Joey, that sounds like really subjective. Well, Jesus, specifically in Luke 11, says, if you then, talking to the disciples, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I don't think we will see the kind of measure of the fear of God that we want in our hearts if we're prayerless or if we don't grow in our prayer life. That's probably one of the most humbling things to me as I read this, that stepped on my toes. We have to pray. There's no shortcut. There's really not. We have to be a people who get along with God and seek him and ask him for his presence and his Holy Spirit. If you're visiting with us this morning, you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, you've never repented, turned away from your sin, and trust Jesus, well, you're not a believer, and you don't have the Holy Spirit. But what Jesus, the reason why he came, the reason why, literally why he left heaven to come here was to die for our sins, so that this morning, you can freely call on Jesus' name today. And have a right relationship with God and the forgiveness of sins freely. Well, are you like me this morning? Are you ready to grow? Do you want to grow in your capacity to fear the Lord and then to shrink the fear of man, to shrink the other concerns and fears? Perhaps some of you this morning, you're here and you're like, you may be thinking, well, I don't know how much I really struggle with that. As we close, I want to give a few questions. These are some diagnostic ones provided by Edward Welch. For our younger crowd with us here, do you experience peer pressure? For the rest of us, do you ever struggle with being a people pleaser? Are you overcommitted and find it hard to say no? Is self-worth or self-esteem a critical concern? Do you ever feel as if you might be exposed by an imposter? Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what others might think? Do you easily get embarrassed? Do you ever tell lies, especially white lies? Are you jealous of other people? Do others often make you angry or depressed? Do you avoid people? Do you daydream about losing weight or bulking up? These are just a lot of things that could be signs that we have some fear of man in our life that we need the Lord to drive out. And if you've answered no to all of these, one, wow, but two, Two, if you've said no to all those, let me just humbly ask you, as somebody who wants to grow in this myself, how often do you share the gospel? The most radical treatment for the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. God must be bigger to us than people. The antidote takes time to grasp. In fact, it will take our whole lives. But if we will make progress in this, we'll become more like Jesus. And to close, I want to read again from Isaiah, this time from chapter 11, describing the coming one, the one to come, who would be in the line of David. Not Ahaz, not Hezekiah, not all these other kings who clearly didn't measure up, but this one king who would come. Listen to what Jesus thought about the fear of God. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Let's pray. Jesus, it's really amazing that you came here, you visited us, and Lord, you lived your whole life not fearing other people. In fact, the disciples one time asked you, had you eaten? And you said that your very food was to do the will of the one who sent you. God, let that be our food. Lord, make us a people where we pray and we pray and we, and Lord, we find this fear of you to be delightful and stabilizing and emboldening and Lord, in just this brief, however long you give us left to live on planet Earth, God, let us be a people known having the fear of the Lord so we can rejoice together in the harvest of what you do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.